Father, we submit ourselves to your word, and I pray that you would cultivate inside of us a call to faith, a spirit of repentance, a spirit of responsiveness to you, that you would shape us and that you would transform us by the power of your resurrection, especially in those moments when we feel trapped, paralyzed by circumstances. We give these moments to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there are a number of us in the room this morning struggling to stay awake, just because there, I think, is about 34 adults and students who traveled to a concert in Greensboro, North Carolina. I understand they got in about 4 this morning, and a lot of those are here. They fed the students breakfast during Sunday school, and I don't know if you guys have got toothpicks or something to help, but I'll do my best on my end. I know this is going to be hard. On your end, sometimes the body just takes over. No matter how much you intend to stay awake, you get still and you're tired. It happens. So I get that. Hey, a few weeks ago, the girls in my family persuaded me to go to Sky Zone. Exactly. Sky Zone is, I've been there twice, but the first time I was just in the room, but we paid money for me to go to Sky Zone. Sky Zone is a building with more trampolines than you knew existed, all in one room. And you know, when you go to an amusement park and there's some rides that, you know, you have to be so tall to be able to get on, at Sky Zone, it should be, if you're above a certain weight, you should not get on or get in. Trampolines are fine. That's really, the jumping part's no big deal. I had a little difficulty keeping up with the girls, but I did manage to do that. But if you've been in Sky Zone, there's one section with this enormous pit of blocks. And they thought it would be a good idea for me to get into the blocks. And of course, video cameras were out. I wouldn't allow that for the screen this morning, but I didn't think of that any much about it. I mean, I'm game to try most anything like that. And so, you know, I jumped high and went into the blocks. But, you know, children that weigh 50, 60, 70 pounds, they sort of float on top of the blocks. I'm telling you, 215 pounds sink. And it was weird. I mean, I didn't think anything about it, but I couldn't get out. I couldn't get out. And I was starting to panic a little bit. I mean, I was just like swimming in quicksand. And I don't think I panic easily, but I was just like, I cannot get out of this pit of blocks. And Hannah literally had to help me, to drag me out of there. And I didn't feel too bad after I encountered a dad with hair much darker than mine. And I said, "Man, have you ever gotten in those blocks?" And he said, "Yes, I'll never do it again. I thought I was going to have a heart attack before I got out of there." So fair warning. I mean, jump on the trampolines if you like, but if you're anywhere near my size, I don't recommend the blocks. Maybe you've had something like the experience of feeling trapped by grief, or overwhelmed by discouragement, or some sin, whether it be anger or lust, or revenge, or rage, or shame. And you just feel trapped. You have no idea how to get out on your own or what next steps to take. And you may have You may have said to yourself, would you just get a grip? Maybe you've said that to somebody else, just get a grip. Or maybe somebody said that to you. But when you're trapped, it's easier said than done. What do we do? What do we do when we feel trapped by grief or shame or sin? In this text I read for you just a few minutes ago, we're going to see how the resurrection makes a difference in those kinds of circumstances. So I just want you to recognize, first of all, a situation where, you know, acknowledge times when you and I get paralyzed by our pain or by our grief or some life circumstance. And I want you to see that that's precisely what's going on with Mary. I'm in John 20. John 20, verses 11 through 13. It says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, it's hard for me to just start reading at verse 11 and without wanting to read beginning at verse 1, but so just let me quickly tell you, this is Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons. And she had gone to the tomb early on that Sunday morning. And as soon as she saw that the stone was rolled away from the tomb, she immediately concluded that someone had stolen the body. And so she ran to where the disciples were. A lot of you are familiar with this story. Peter and John jump up and run to the tomb. But John's faster than Peter because Peter probably looks more like me. And he gets there first. But he stays outside the tomb. Peter gets there and, true to form, just sort of stumbles right on into the tomb itself. Then John goes on in and they see there these grave clothes not strewn all over the place like would have happened if someone, a grave robber, had wanted to have stolen the body. I mean, either they would have taken, if they were stealing a body, you would either take everything, the body and the grave clothes, or it would be a mess if for some reason you wanted the body unwrapped. But that's not what they saw at all. The grave clothes were laying there neatly, and the face cloth over Jesus' face was folded up neatly, intentionally placed over by itself. And the scripture says that John saw all that and believed. And so since he's the one telling the story, I mean, we're assuming to mean that he believed at that point that Jesus had risen from the dead. But doesn't say that Peter came to that conclusion at that point. And then they leave. It says they go home. And that's where our text picks up. But Mary, what's going on with Mary is she's in that sort of state. And maybe you've experienced something like this, some of you. And she is so grieved, she just has no appetite for being somewhere else, thinking about something else and doing something else. She stays right there the last time that Jesus' body was there. And so the text says she's weeping, but the evidence would seem to show that she's not weeping because Jesus is dead. She's already done plenty of that. This is one of those circumstances, and you know something like this. Just one thing after the other just keeps happening. Bad things just keep rolling at you. And she's like, I can't take another thing. And it's like she is, this one thing is like the last straw, and she's just undone by the fact that Jesus' body isn't there. And so she's just standing there at the tomb weeping because she's just not ready to rejoin life. And where's home anyway? I mean, nothing makes any sense to her anymore. And she's just undone by this last thing. It's like, why would they steal his body? That was amazing. I mean, it would not be a good thing now. And you'd be disturbed to learn that a body of a loved one of yours had been taken and moved. But it was a huge offense. And so it's super unsettling. And so she's waiting there, and while she waits, she decides to look inside the tomb. And when she looks, there those two angels are. One of the other gospels record that a couple of guards see angels there, and it says that they shook and became like dead men themselves. But there's no record that Mary responded like this at all. It almost strikes me as a little bit funny. It's just like, you know, she sees angels every day, no big deal. We get no response like that from her, except that they do speak to her first, and they say, "Why are you weeping?" And what it seemed to be that, you know, part of what's in their mind would be, if you knew what we knew, you wouldn't be weeping right now. And so one thing that I want you to hear for sure is that Mary's grief, Mary's being paralyzed, is not based on reality. If she really knew what was going on, she wouldn't be weeping. But she's paralyzed. She doesn't know where to turn. She doesn't know what to do. And so she says, you know, someone, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. And that's what she's ramped up about right in this moment. It would be the last time that she would think that someone had put Jesus where he didn't intend to be. It's the last time she would see Jesus as powerless, dead, and gone. But things were not as they seemed. She just couldn't see it. It's the sort of thing, you could describe what she's describing as, it's part of what depression does to a person, to where you don't want to take the next step, you don't want to get out of bed, your mind is fixated on everything bad, and it's difficult to even absorb anything good, just perspective blocked. And sometimes this sort of situation happens to us. And we just need to recognize that for what it is. And, you know, emotionally, it could be grief over the death of someone close to us. It could be grief over the loss of a relationship. It could be fear over the loss of health, or just a dream that you've carried is dead. You just have no sense of meaning. Maybe it's the loss of a job, or it could be sin that your world has reduced down to, your pride is wounded by something, or you're hijacked by lust, or you're worried over money or greed, or you're caught up in prejudice, and you're just locked into it, or resentment, or you're super self-conscious, just obsessed with what other people think about you. Just recognize it for what it is. You're just paralyzed. You don't know what to do next. And in those kinds of situations, what we're aiming at to help us to feel better can actually be, we set our sights too low on what would help us. And that's precisely what happens to Mary. You see in verses 14 and 15. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" But then he asks her a second question. "Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So it's almost as if she turns away from the angels and like, you guys aren't any help. And she turns around, and there's a couple of possibilities for why she can't recognize, why she doesn't realize that she's actually talking to Jesus. It could be that she's crying so hard that she just can't see. It could be that, you know, maybe it's just she's so overwhelmed with grief, and it's like, I don't want to deal with any people. I can see that there's somebody over here, but I'm not even talking to you. But ironically, she's blaming this person that she doesn't know who it is. She's blaming him, and she's thinking it's his fault. I just remind you again, she is blind to reality. She doesn't really understand what's going on. She's not seeing clearly. And as we're reading it, I mean, we know what's going on. Jesus knows what's going on. The angels understand what's going on, but she doesn't. And so we should all, anytime we look at a text like this, I mean, let's just be clear. No one No one expected this outcome. They did not see this coming. Jesus had told them, but they didn't see it coming. But the first thing, there's something I want you to think about. You know, we're often uncomfortable with someone being uncomfortable, someone being upset. I mean, why didn't Jesus just immediately, before he said anything else, Mary, 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 it's me? That's not what he did first. Why is that? He did not immediately alleviate her pain, her confusion. He could have. He didn't. He engaged her. Exact same question the angels asked. Why are you weeping? But then a second question. Super ironic. Super ironic, obviously, because he says, who are you seeking? And he's saying to Mary and to us in that. You know, we tend to look at, when we're in pain, we look at we get fixated on some small thing. If this could just happen, then I would start to feel better. But Jesus is saying to her and to us, Mary, what you need is not a what. It's not a changed circumstance that you need different. What you need is a person. What you need is your connection to me. It's a who. And so she's angry. She's saying, look, I don't know who you are, and if you did this thing, just I'm sorry that his body was in your way. But if you've moved him, would you please let me know where you put it, and I'll take care of it. Thank you. Just want you to know, her entire goal right now, everything she's fixated on right at this moment, is getting Jesus back in the ground. That's it. That is her whole imagination of what she thinks in this moment is going to make things better. And that's her goal. This is a terrible image, but maybe you'll get it. It seems like to me that commercials make great sermon illustrations, so I feel like I use them a lot. And if you've never seen this commercial, it probably won't make any sense to you. But there's one of those. I don't know if it's Dish Network or one of the satellite companies that tries to sell us TV. And there was a series of commercials that seemed to play a lot last year called The Settlers. You know what I'm talking about? It's like these folks from 200, 300 years ago, and they're talking about churning their butter, and they're in the old clothes, a little bit of a play on a sort of maybe an Amish lifestyle. And, you know, the dad says, son, we're settlers. And of course, it's a play on words. They're settling for less, and so they've settled for cable when they can have this much greater thing of satellite TV. See, I told you it was dumb, but when we're hurting, when we're blocked from seeing reality, we have a tendency to settle for way less than what would really help us. Our sights are way too low, and so when we're hurt like that, we just think if we could just get a different job, we would feel better. When we're prejudiced, or we're worried about terrorism, we think if we could just get these people away from us that scare us, you know, that would make me feel better. If these people that bug me weren't around, I'd feel differently. Or when we're bored, we're thinking, if we could just get a little better game or play just the game a little bit longer. Or to have some friends over. Or to get something more to drink or something more to eat or another computer, phone, relationship. Our imagination is tamped down and we forget what would really help us. We don't imagine at all that the resurrection is the resurrection of Jesus and him personally is what we need. Because from this side of the resurrection, they didn't expect this at all. But from this side of the resurrection, if you have any church experience at all, you've heard the story so many times, you don't expect that the reality of what happened there is going to be any different, because you've heard the story before and it didn't have this enormous transformative effect on you. And so we have no expectation. So even here this morning, showing up this morning, our expectations are good. You know, sometimes are just way too low. We're hoping, you know, maybe going to church today will help me feel a little bit better. Maybe there'll be a little bit of encouragement. Maybe my burden will be lightened a bit today. Maybe the sermon will be okay. Maybe there'll be some songs I like. Maybe I'll get to see my friends. And if that's all that we're hoping for, we're aiming way too low. We're aiming way too low. And the solution to what we need is right there in front of us. It was right there in front of her. You see, even really, really good things are lesser things when the best thing is offered to us, but we can't see it. And the blessings of the Christian life are not separate from Jesus. They are in Him. Did you know that the primary way that the Bible refers to people who are followers of Jesus is not Christian, is not disciple, is not believer? The primary phrase that the New Testament uses to describe that kind of person is a person who is in Christ. In Christ. So we're not looking for encouragement primarily. We're not looking for something that Jesus gives. What we need is Him. Who are you looking for? Not a changed circumstance. When we're paralyzed, we often set our sights too low. And so, we need to be like Mary, shockingly repurposed. Let me read to you again the beginning of the encounter with her. Beginning at verse 14, it says, "Having said this, she turned around from the angel, saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away.' Then Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." So words kind of fail to really capture the power of the emotion of this moment. It's one of those places where just blowing by in a hurry, you just completely miss it. Well, that sounded like a Kentuckian, didn't it? Miss it. We completely don't see or don't get the import of this, but so she didn't recognize who Jesus was until he called her name in just the same way that he would have always said it to her. She instantly knows who it is. It was recorded just a few chapters earlier in John, for chapter 10, where he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me." It's an emotionally charged moment, and it's one of those few places in the New Testament it would seem to be that the Holy Spirit, the emotion was so strong that it actually recorded the phonetic sounds that the person made, the actual Aramaic. Another one of those cases where we get the actual Aramaic is when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and he said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Just so much power in the words. It's like it gave us the actual sounds that came out of Jesus' mouth. Same here. When Mary recognizes that it's Jesus, Rabboni, which was the title of teacher, but it's what she called him. But it almost seems that It almost seems like Jesus is cruel. I mean, it's just a casual reading of this. His response to her seems odd. But what's going on here is that Mary is still, I mean, what she knows at this point is that Jesus is alive, and she is massively relieved, and she is hugely full of joy. And she sort of would have the impulse that we would have if one of our children were lost and all of a sudden we found them, and part of you would want to just put your hands on them. It's like, I am never letting you out of my sight again. That sort of impulse, knowing that's not really possible, but that sort of thing. She is wanting to hang on to exactly the way things are. In the sense of what is going on here, though, and it's really kind of goes some with what we talked about last week, is that what Jesus is implying that he said more about earlier and will say more about later was that, Mary, don't hang on to the way things have been. You think this has been good with me personally here, but Mary, we are done with this limitation of my body being in one place at one time. Something's coming. When I go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and everything that you love about having me close by is going to be possible to every person who is connected to me all the time, everywhere in the world, forever. And that sense of abandonment that you've had in recent days, where you just felt like that there was no hope whatsoever in the world, I am telling you, that is done. That feeling will never again have any basis in reality, because you will never be alone again, ever. Now, we will feel it. We will still feel all of these things, but for a person who is a follower of Jesus, it will never be the truth. But I said she was shockingly repurposed. It's not just the power of this text is not just that this emotional moment, this poignant moment where she recognizes that Jesus is alive by the hearing of her name. And a lot of you have heard this before, but it's just so huge. It's so amazing that God planned his resurrection to be the first witnesses in every single time. Was a woman. If you were going to set up politically in that time a person to get out a message, this is they did everything wrong. She was a woman. She was alone. She was emotional. I mean, to other people, she had to have sounded like later she was talking out of her mind. And so, as it turns out, though, that this works. The way this works is that it is a powerful evidence that the record that we have of the resurrection of Jesus is exactly as it happened, if someone was tempted to doubt that, because there's absolutely no way they would have made it up like this. That's if you were trying to fabricate a religion that's going to take off, that's not how you would write it. That's not how you would do it. And so, you know, Jesus appears first. He could have chosen to appear to the disciples. He chose to appear to her. And then he sent her as the one. These guys that are, they're the ones who get all the press, as the ones that wrote the most of the New Testament and the famous ones. But Jesus entrusts to her this critical task of saying, go and tell my brothers. Go and tell my brothers that I'm alive. I'm going back to my Father. And so she goes and carries this message. I have seen the Lord. The only thing that I can think about that even comes close to the level of emotion that's going on here is those scenes. And they, I mean, if you're paying any attention to them at all, I mean, it's almost impossible not to get choked up watching them. Where a parent, a mom or a dad, who's been away on TDY, on military, and then they surprise their children maybe at the school cafeteria or at a game or in the airport. We've had some close personal friends that have had just one of those kinds of scenes. And then you see the child, the moment that is surprised by seeing the parent that they didn't know that they were going to get to see right then. They just, I mean, everything about their countenance changes, and they just latch themselves on to the parent because they're just so overwhelmed by the reality of that. But that's just a fraction of what's happening there, because it's not just that, not just the memory, that the knowledge that Jesus is alive. But for those of us, when we feel marginalized, when we feel oppressed, when we feel overlooked, when we feel like we don't have any abilities, I mean, part of the message of the resurrection is that God has a purpose for us. But secondly, as those who are in Christ, then there's a purpose for us to carry that message encapsulated in what Mary said, "I have seen the Lord." That's one way of describing the gospel. If no one had ever heard any of it before, they would need a little more background. But in some ways, "I have seen the Lord" is the gospel. Jesus lived, he died, and then he was risen again, and I've seen him. And that is who we need. And our message is to take that message to the oppressed and the hurting and the overlooked, or even just the unusual. That is God's call on us individually and on us as a church. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to our blindness to reality. The reality is that you are God, and that you lived the life we should have lived, and that you then died the death we deserve to die, and then you rose from the dead. And we trust in your work there on the testimony of those who said, "I have seen the Lord." And Father, I pray for those in the room this morning who have never had the experience of sensing that you know them personally. And not that they would have sensed an audible voice. I never have. But to sense the Spirit of God speaking to us from within, calling us to you. Father, would you save in this moment, based on the truth of your word? Father, would you grant faith and a spirit of repentance that would drive us to cry out to you, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And if you're here this morning and you know that you've never really done that, maybe this is the moment right now. You could pray right there at your seat. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe that you died, that you lived, and that you died the death I deserved. And I believe that you rose from the dead. And I want to give and entrust my life to you." And Father, for all the rest of us in the room, I pray that your call on our life to carry that truth to the nations would be alive and real in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close, as we always do, with a hymn of invitation, where we have an opportunity to respond publicly to God's word. If you know that you've never trusted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we'd love to start that conversation with you. If you know that God's leading you to join this church, love to introduce you to the church body. If you just like to come to the altar and pray, you come as we sing.